I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. And so there the prophet expresses for us that God desires to save his people. He is not looking to judge. God does not sleep. But to make the point, it is not as though God wakes up in the morning and says, who today am I going to judge and penalize and condemn and destroy? Though he will do those very things to the soul that dies who willfully rejected his son, Jesus Christ.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 27.
What Romans 8, among other things, does teach us is that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, collectively are committed to our salvation. The entire process, from the time of conversion through the processes of development, which we call sanctification, until that day when we are in glory with Him forever, which we call glorification. But before God introduced to us His strategies of salvation, He counted the cost. He considered what was involved. And of course, when God considers a matter, it's not as we do, where He goes through a list of pros and cons and what could happen if this does not happen. With God, it is rather instant. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. That is what makes Him God. And if your understanding of God is less than that, then you've got the wrong God. You have a homemade God, a defective God, and you need to turn it in for the only true and living God, the Word of Life, whom we know through Jesus. And in John's first letter, you know, we have the Gospel of John, and then he went on to write also three other letters, and then the book of Revelation. And in his first letter, what he is really dealing with was this false teaching of Gnosticism, known as Gnosticism, that was spreading through the church like a blight. And one reason why it is hard for us to sometimes understand some of the things in John's first letter is because we're not looking at things as John was looking at them when he wrote the letter, striking down Gnostic teachings. For example, in the fifth chapter of John's first letter, he writes, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. This section of scripture known to Bible theologians as the Johannine comma. And they have much debate about whether this was an interpolation, an addition to the scripture, which is blah, 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 blah to me. I appreciate their sincerity. I just disagree with their accuracy. I'm not on defense when I come to the scripture. I'm totally on offense. The gates of hell shall not prevail. That means I've got to go against those gates and not wait for someone to bring them to me. I believe Christianity, as the Bible teaches us, is a ministry of offense, not defense. Now, that does not mean we force ourselves. It does not mean we ever get ahead of the leadings of the Holy Spirit. There are some times that the Holy Spirit Himself will say to the individual Christian, this person is not ready yet. You just be quiet. And we must heed those instructions. But back to this section of Scripture. For example, if you take it out of the Scripture, the whole passage falls down. But what John is dealing with when he says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And he continues to write in this passage, and there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree as one. The unity of the Godhead. This is his reference to the beginning of his letter, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we see and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about Jesus being here in person, in human form. When the Gnostics were saying, no, he is a phantom and that sin really does not matter. You can believe in Jesus and live like a devil and it's okay because, you know, it's this whole metaphysical nonsense that they were coming up with. And so John, striking it down, says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the writings of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament concerning this Jesus Christ, the water, the baptism, that he numbered himself with sinners, was baptized by John, the last Old Testament prophet. This really happened in human form. And then there is the blood, the cross of Christ, which condemns all sin, every single sin that has ever existed. These things are real. They are not fake. And God, our God, is committed to dealing with sin and the restoration of man, to putting man in that proper place with God as God had intended him initially to be. And so the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are in unity concerning salvation. Hosea the prophet writes about these very things concerning God's commitment. And that's what we're talking about. That is the theme from this passage for us this morning and its applications. God's commitment to our salvation. Hosea the prophet comes to Israel in a time when Israel is just disinterested in God. You know people like that. You meet people like this all the time. You have them in the family. Maybe there's someone sitting here right now. You think your way is better than God's way. You think that because you have come this far doing things your way that you must be right. You can go a long way in the wrong direction before you realize that you've made a mistake. And by then it can be too late. Hosea writes, appealing to the people, God's heart coming through the prophet's mouth in terms of expression. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. It is as God is saying, I don't get this. Why are those who are called to righteousness so determined to get away from me? What have I done to you that makes you resist me? He says, though they call to the Most High, none of them exalt him. They wanted to reduce God to a genie in a Bible. You just rub it the right way and he'll give you what you want. Never mind what he wants. It's all about what I want. And then the prophet continues with the appeal, God speaking, how can I give you up, Ephraim? And for those of you who do not know, Ephraim is the tribes of Israel. It was one of the larger tribes. It is indicative of the group, the collective group. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? Those were two cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah at the great judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for her sin. And then here comes an even greater appeal. It is a superlative appeal placed upon an already wonderful expression of God's position. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. And so there the prophet expresses for us that God desires to save his people. He is not looking to judge. God does not sleep. But to make the point, it is not as though God wakes up in the morning and says, who today am I going to judge and penalize and condemn and destroy? Though he will do those very things to the soul that dies who willfully rejected his son, Jesus Christ. We now come with those thoughts in mind, believing that this passage of Scripture will develop all of these things, this commitment of God, to Romans chapter 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul has already expressed the groaning of creation, the groaning of the saints, and even the groaning of God himself. As we read in verse 26, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we travel through this life of sin. The prophet, the apostle continues in verse 27 where we begin now. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Intercession is to pray on behalf of another. And all of us can intercede, but will all of us intercede according to God's will? Or are we off interceding according to our will? Well, here it is speaking about God the Father searching the hearts through the Holy Spirit. And these two are so united. There is never a division. There is never a pause between the Trinity, the Godhead, as we know it, concerning anything. They are always united. And so the Father searches the hearts. He knows the mind of the Holy Spirit because they are one and the same, yet they are distinct. It continues, Because he makes intercession for the saints. That means the Holy Spirit is involved with the Father. We saw two parts of the Trinity interceding on our behalf, but actually it is the entirety of the Trinity. This verse, the Holy Spirit interceding, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. But then in verse 31 of Romans 8, we find also the Father is there on our behalf, committed to our salvation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So you have a Son appealing to the Father, or interceding to the Father, a Holy Spirit interceding to the Father, but the Father himself needs no encouragement because he himself is for us also. This is an invincible salvation that we have. It is not fragile. And Satan knows this, thus the barrage, the blitz, the incessant attacks upon your faith. Because he understands that God is for us, and therefore failing is almost an impossibility. The little part that is the almost is that part in the soul that insists on rejecting God after they have been exposed to the salvation which God offers. What about the weak and the confused believers, though? Is God also committed to them, or is it only for the strong? And this is, again, one of the problems of so many faulty doctrines that have come into the church over the centuries. You know, if you do right, if you're perfect, God will love you. Well, God will love you even if you're struggling, though, and it leaves that out, and it seeks to judge the wounded Christians as though they are in some subcategory of salvation that is no salvation at all. Jeremiah, writing in the third chapter, beginning in the 14th verse, has these things to say, expressing again the character of God, because that's what it comes down to. You know, when we meet as an assembly on a Sunday morning, the crowning moment of our worship is the going forth of the Word of God and its applications by the Spirit of God. Because there the character of God is being reviewed before the body of Christians. And God knows that ideally this body of Christians are to then take the knowledge and the refreshment that comes from this handling of the character of God out to a lost world where Satan has blinded them. God knows the power of this process. Satan knows the power of this process. It seems so often the only ones that don't get it are the Christians. Not all of us, fortunately. Here is the character of God concerning the struggling saint. Return, O backsliding children. Return, O backsliding children, says Jehovah, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's the mind of God. That's what he's trying to do. And that's what he is. What is God up to? He's up to bringing back those who have slidden away. These are not now unbelievers now speaking about. These are those who are supposed to be under the umbrella of salvation, but because of this or that, they have slidden backwards. And God reaches out to them. And he says, I will raise up men who will speak forth my word, and I will give the applications, and you will recognize it, and I will bring you to Zion, the stronghold, the place where God has chosen. And so as we go through again, and I want to repeat this several times this morning, as we go through this section of Scripture in Romans 8, we are considering the commitment of God. It is what he wants. Verse 28, because here's now what challenges that commitment in our thinking, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, here it is, we're enjoying our salvation and something devastating happens to us or someone we love or care about. And suddenly we're wondering, where's God? I thought he loved me. I thought he cared for me. I thought he was omnipotent, omniscient, and all these wonderful things. And yet, why has he allowed these things to take place in my life? The Christian that knows the Lord knows enough of him to understand that he is sovereign and powerful and he can restore that which has been lost. Do you know that when the church was moving through what we know to be the Dark Ages, when Romanism was going to put a muzzle on the Word of God, hide it from the people, where illiteracy was everywhere, that God in His wisdom put together a package through the saints that could carry them through. We know them as the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed. These creeds deal with the character of God. And in them, they're sort of these holograms of the text of the Word. They're reduced in scope for sure, and yet sufficient information is there to give enough of the picture to understand God. And as we consider, we don't have time this morning. I'd love to read them out to you. The verses of, for instance, "Very God of very God," speaking about the character and the person of Jesus Christ, that He is equal with the Father. And so God is always aware of what is going on. He always makes provision. We're the ones that often miss these things, so often because of doubt. Faithlessness is the more stronger word for that. The problems that we experience in life are collective. And we lose sight of that. There really are no lonely circumstances that we go through when we go through them with God. They are all connected to something greater. It's part of a process within our lifetime. The variety of struggles that we encounter. We remember in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph. Joseph sold by his own family. His brothers threw him in a pit. Some wanted to kill him. But then they decided, let's profit off of him. So they sold him. And into Egypt, Joseph was taken. And yet, as he struggled, he gets appointed to a position. He starts to prevail. And then he is framed for a crime he did not commit. Well, that's what framing is. And then he is put in jail, and he's forgotten in jail, and all this time he's trusting God. We never read about Joseph wavering in his faith. What a great man of God. And then we read God bringing to pass this event. "You shall be over my house," Pharaoh speaking to Joseph, "and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." So Joseph did not cry out and give up and say, that's it. God does not cause all things to work together for the good. He did not even have that verse yet. That verse was not yet written for another 3,000 years before it would come along. More than. But that's what he was living. The fact of his life demonstrated that he knew God caused these things to work together. And what God was doing was allowing this great pain in Joseph's life so that he could save the rest of the family. And here is his father, Jacob. When he comes into trouble, he doesn't go the direction that his son Joseph goes in. He begins to fall apart. "Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of Joseph. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things work against me.'" And the truth of the story is that both Joseph and Simeon were alive, but Jacob did not know it. Well, in real life, though, there comes times when they are not alive any longer, and things have gotten completely out of hand according to the eyes of this world. But yet from where God is, he says, "I can restore all those things. It's nothing for me. You must endure the hardship. I have a greater plan. I am not toying with you." There's another time in the book of Kings where Amaziah the king, who started off well but drifted from that, but he put together an army, and the prophet came out and said, "Listen, this is not what God wants, and if you go forward without God, God's not going forward with you." And the king protested because he paid these missionary soldiers to come along and fight, and he says, "But what shall we do about the 100 of talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" Then the man of God answered. And don't you love it? If you're born again, when you hear that from the scripture, the man of God answered. Somebody stood up with a backbone and declared the mind of God, which carries for us the character of God, which is invincible even though I am not, he is. And this is what he said, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Let it go. Suffer the loss. God is able. Unless you have a defective God, which is a man-made God, which really is a demonically made God, unless you have that God, you are going to be okay. If we have the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, there is no weapon that is formed against us that shall profit. Again, we refer to Jeremiah chapter 18, the sixth verse this time. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, I care. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm up to, and I'm not playing with you. My hands are on you. There's pressure on your life, perhaps, but I am shaping something. But it's so disappointing when some knuckle-headed husband or some knuckle-headed wife is just doing their own thing, disregarding what God has already expressed, what he has already said, because they want to do their own thing. The Bible addresses this time and time again. God speaks constantly to the people about people obeying the dictates of their own hearts. Jeremiah 18, verse 12. After this great appeal to the people, but they said, this is hopeless. All these things work against me. I've trusted your Jesus. It didn't work. He didn't give me the car I wanted. He didn't get the job I wanted. Did not go to the university that I had hoped to attend, and this and that. And so the prophet writes, the people speaking, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart. And that is why we're here, Christians, to engage the people who think like this, if perchance we can share with them and reason with them from spirit and truth enough to bring about an understanding of just how much God does indeed love him. I could go on, and in fact I am going to go on, Verse 23 of Ezekiel 14, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. And so this is the mind of God, what he is after. When we go through struggles, we turn to this being one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. We read it again, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you cannot love him unless you are born again. And so when the devil comes throwing these things, you did this, and because he's the accuser of the brethren, and you did that, and you did, and you goes, yeah, but I also love the Lord, and I don't have to talk to you. He's the one person that God will not bother you one bit about if you ignore him. And this is foreign language to a lost world. But we are supposed to be the interpreters. We bring this language from the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. I love that. We preach Christ crucified. That's the blood of Christ. To the Jew, something to get tripped up on because he's so religious. You don't have to be Jewish to be that messed up. It's not anti-Semitic. There are many great Jews that will be in heaven. Again, if you are a racist towards any people, you're likely not a Christian. Christians see things as saints and ain'ts, and that's about it. And yes, there are cultural things that you may not like. There are certain cultural foods that I'm not fond of. But it has nothing to do with the people within that culture. Although they may take it that way, that's their problem. But I'm not eating that stuff. So maybe you don't like the music or dress or climate or whatever it is. So coming back to this, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, to worldly people, to the educated people, the philosophies, dud philosophies of humanity. It's a dud. When it hits target, the poof is insignificant. And that's what man's philosophies are. They're guessing. They sit down and they guess about this and they guess about that, and they speak with great prognosticators and pontificators. They try to tell you the future with great authority, and it's just a dud. At the end, you go to hell from following them. What a ripoff. And the Bible continues, but to those who are called. Called is invited. It's not an imperative. God does not say to the saved, the elect, you better get over here. If you want to, you're saved, you better get over here right now. That's not God. God calls, and whoever will listen and responds to the call is elected to be with God. And so he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Gentile and non-Gentile, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God.
It's our prayer for each and every broadcast of Cross Reference Radio that you would grow in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps after listening today, you'd like to visit us for one of our worship services here at Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. For driving directions and current service times, log on to crossreferenceradio.com and simply select the link to the church homepage. There you'll find all the information you need. This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Mechanicsville, Virginia. We invite you to join us again for another teaching through the Book of Romans with Pastor Rick. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.